Two more?
Okay.
There you go. Thank you, Jeff. Okay. Page seven. This is where we're at. We are looking at communication. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at the Greek word prosukamai and prosuke. I don't expect you to become a Greek expert, but I don't expect you to be afraid of it. We use it around here all the time. So, prosukamai is the verb. Prosuke is the noun. This is our term for worship. If you remember in a previous study, the word that was used for worship in the Old Testament and the Gospels, proskuneo, which meant to fall down before, to kiss down before, that word faded away because it was a physical term. And Jesus Christ, in John chapter 4, when he was speaking with the Samaritan woman, indicated that worship was going to change from being in a location to being done in spirit and in truth. Therefore, you worship God today not in your body or in a location, but in your spirit or with by means of your spirit, which is part of your mind. And you worship God in truth, which means, and this is always a challenge, I think, when we communicate with God. And I don't think God's standing up there going with his list going, oh, that wasn't right. Oh, that wasn't right. But it is a challenge for you, and this is what Jesus Christ is saying, because these are the kind of worshipers God is seeking, are those that worship him in truth, which means you're accurate. The things you say about God are true. They're not just your impressions. They're not just the way you feel. They're accurate statements about God. And so that was worship in spirit and truth, and that has changed so that when you come to the epistles written to the church, as big a deal as the church makes out of worship today, you would think that worship was like one of the foremost topics in the New Testament because it's one of the biggest issues in most churches. Most people choose churches based on their worship service. By worship service, they mean the song time. And yet the New Testament actually gives very little emphasis to music and even less to the word worship, proskuneo. But it does give a lot of emphasis to the word prosukamai, which is the word that is taken over. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look through some passages that are going to illustrate the change or help us to come to understand that the word prosukamai is taking over for the Old Testament word proskuneo. That word, by the way, proskuneo, is translated worship in your English Bibles. Prosukamai and prosuke are never translated worship in your English Bibles. It's always translated pray or prayer, from which most people think ask God. Or something to that effect. First passage we want to go to is Acts chapter 16 tonight. And I sort of put these scriptures together in what I would consider order of priority in terms of what I would say probably the most important text for trying to demonstrate this and working on down. But it's hard sometimes to do that because in reality the scripture that might stand out to me as making it clear might not be the one that makes it clearest to you in your mind. But in Acts chapter 16... just by way of review of what's happening in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in Philippi. Paul has been evangelizing. He had been there, according to the text, not a few days. And we know that because there was a girl that had been, that had the spirit of a python, a demon in her that was speaking through her. And it says she was bothering them not a few days, which meant quite a little while that this went on. And that's just when she started following them. Paul had been doing work in the city before that. So they were in Philippi for quite a while. They cast the demon out. The men that were getting money from the girl get upset. They drag Paul and Silas and they trump up charges that these guys are trying to overturn the religion and all of this. And that wasn't what they were worried about. They're worried about their pocketbook, but they were using religion to argue that point. And Paul and Silas, without a just trial, because Paul was a Roman citizen and shouldn't have gone through what he did, were beaten severely. The language in the book of Acts uses a form in the Greek which indicates that they were continuing repeatedly to be beat. It's as though the people are beating them and then they would pause and the man that was overseeing the beating would say, give him some more, and they'd beat him some more, and then they'd stop and look and give it some more. And that's kind of the flow of the verb that's going on in those contexts. Then they're committed to the jailer. We don't know for sure what the Philippian jail looks like, but I can tell you right now, it's nothing like you think of a jail. It's not like what you see when you go to Ephrata. Their jail, what most people are pretty sure, was the jail in Philippi, because Philippi is primarily a ruins now. It's up on the ruins up above where there was a town down below. It was a hole in the ground. A cave with a hole, and they can show you the entrance, and which really gives a lot of perspective to when you read about this, that they went down into this jail, and the jailer, for his own sake, locked Paul and Silas's feet in stocks. It says he did it for himself. He did it for himself, because if those guys got away, he was the one that paid the price. He would have undergone the beating that they had gotten. And if they were going to be put to death, which the death sentence wasn't upon their heads over this, then he would have paid that price also. So he fixes their feet in stocks. Their backs are laid open from being beaten, so they probably aren't laying out on their backs with their feet in stocks. They're probably sitting with their feet in stocks. And it tells us, verse 25, and about the middle of the night, I don't know when that is. We have a time called 12, we call it midnight, whether or not that's what he means or not. But sometime in the middle of the night, deep in the night is the idea, Paul and Silas were, now this, I'm going to read it out of my English Bible in the margin here. It says, they were praying and singing hymns to God. Does anybody have an English Bible that reads significantly different than that? See, most of them represent that. But I want you to look on the little sheet there, because I want to point some things out about why that is not a valid translation. That's an interpretation when they translate it like that. That's not a translation. Because literally, if we were to translate that phrase, worshiping, they hymnized God. First thing to point out is that the word worship is a participle, and it's describing the character of Paul and Silas. It is a participle that is in the nominative case, so it is describing Paul and Silas. They are, and I'm translating it worshiping. If you wanted to go with your English Bibles, you'd probably say they were praying ones. But that you have to then explain what a praying ones mean. The main verb of this sentence is the word hymn. Now, the word hymn did mean, and I gave you some definitions here, but hymnize is the main verb. Worship is a participle describing how they did this is the second line. I have a question there. What does the word sing a hymn or hymnize mean? The Greek word hymnao, and we actually get the word hymn from this. We have the word hymnos and hymnazo. Or humnao, excuse me. Humnao. I'm going to say it right. Humnao. Let me make sure I get the right form. And the word meant to sing. It does have a singing background to this. But it referred to singing about the character of a deity. Or to sing a recitation. You were reciting or saying something about a god. This word wasn't used of singing to people. The word praise was applied to gods and people. But the word hymnos was applied to gods. We're going to look at a verse, I think, that's going to explain that in just a little bit. But what he's telling you here is that these men, in the middle of the night, are saying things about God. That's what they're doing. They could be focusing on their back. They could be focusing on being in stocks. They could be focusing on the way these men had treated them, and Paul in an unlawful fashion on top of that. They could have been asking God, get these guys. Get us out of here. Make our backs better. Take away the pain. But they're not doing that. The emphasis of the verb is that they are talking about God or singing about God. That's the word hymnazo. And it's connected with the word prosukamai, our New Testament word for worship, which is telling us that they are worshiping ones, they hymnize God. You can't make it, they prayed and sang. That would have to make them two verbs or two participles that are sitting side by side with some sort of a conjunction, and you don't have that construction here. It's telling you the character of these men who are communicating about God to God. That's what they're doing. Ben?
Well, worship is kind of doing the same as hymnizing there, then.
And that's the reason why that's the reason why Luke is putting these two words together. Because the word prosukamai is the word that is being used for worship. In other words, the word prosukamai is used a lot in the New Testament epistles. The word humnas and humneo is not used a lot in the New Testament. It's used in Ephesians 5:18 or 5:19. We're talking about psalm. When you're filled by the Spirit, you have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in the parallel over in Colossians 3, you have that. You have it used in the Gospels when they get done partaking of communion. Remember a week ago when we had communion on Sunday morning instead of in the afternoon, and we stood around, and it says of Jesus and the disciples that when they were done, they hymnized and went out. And we always take that they sang a hymn. But you and I don't know what it means to sing a hymn. But for them, to sing a hymn meant they sung something about God. They said something about God. They weren't singing. We have songs where we're asking God for stuff. There are songs like that. But a hymn was always a song that talked about who God was. And that's what these people are doing, and that's what Luke's saying. These guys are worshiping ones. And in that context, as worshiping ones, they hymnized God. That's the thing I think that makes the impression. The jailer probably can hear it where he's at, up higher. The rest of the prisoners, I'm sure, can hear this. There's no evidence that they were doing it in quiet little voices. Okay. So, we ask then the next. I have Richard Trench here. Some of you maybe have heard of Trench's synonyms of the New Testament. He distinguished this word from the word psalm and the word ode by saying that a hymn must always be more or less a magnificant. Now, if you don't know what a magnificant is, you go over and you read in Acts chapter 2 when the angel appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to bear a child. It's not Acts chapter 2, it's Acts or Luke 1 is what I want to say. It's not Luke 2 either, it's Luke 1. I say the wrong thing. But in Luke 1, where it says that... And they always call that Mary's Magnificat. And Mary's sitting there all through that. She's not asking for anything. She's saying, God, this is who you are and you did this. And God, you are this and you've done this. And God, you are this and you've done this. And that's what you have. Now, it doesn't call what she did in Scripture a hymn, but that is called a Magnificat. I want you to look at one place, other place, where the word hymnize is used as a verb. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. As an illustration of what it meant to hymnize, Hebrews chapter 2. And it's talking about, in the context here, it's talking about Jesus Christ becoming a man. So if you look back in verse 10, it was fitting that God for... let's just go. It was fitting for him, on account of whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, that he should bring many sons to glory, that is the founder of their salvation, that he should be perfected or made mature through sufferings. For the one that is sanctifying and those that are being sanctified, all are out of one. And he's talking about with reference to humanity here. On account of which, or for which reason, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. in the realm of his humanity, Jesus Christ is not afraid to call you a brother. You are not a brother to Jesus Christ in any other way than in the realm of his humanity, despite what the Mormons say. Jesus is not your brother. Okay? I remember sharing the gospel with somebody downtown, and when I left, the person who, being Mormon, turned to the other person and going, I don't believe that. Jesus is not our God. He's not our Lord. He is our brother. And the other person, being there, was a believer and told me this a week or two later. But only in the realm of our human nature. See, they make a lot of this passage, which is important for you to understand. But it's only in his human nature, and that's what the context is talking about. Anyway, I digress, pardon me. Verse 12 then goes on, saying, and this is what he says now when he's talking about the brothers, saying that I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In other words, I'm going to announce your name, your character, to my brothers in the midst of the assembly, the ecclesia, the church or assembly. I will hymnize you. How does he hymnize him? What he's saying is he comes in the middle of the assembly, and does he stay in the middle of the assembly and say, God, I need this, and God, I need that, and God, we want this, and God, we want that. Now, there is communication like that, but that's not the emphasis of hymnize here. When he uses the word hymnize, what he's saying is, I'm going to stand in the middle of the assembly, and I'm going to talk about who you are. And I believe that's one of the benefits that we have in our relationship to Jesus Christ, is what he has to say about the Father, and what he will in the future say about the Father.
Tim, whose point of view is this?
This is God the Son. This is God the Son in verse 12.
Singing about
the Father. I'm going to hymnize you, the Father, in the middle of the assembly.
So I will declare your name, I'm going to declare the Father's name.
The Father's name.
My humanity, my brothers, those of us who are in Christ, part of the creation.
Mm-hmm. And then the last part, and in the midst of the assembly, it's the word ekklesia. Paul uses that to because that's the word for church. Okay, all the word means is assembly, we understand. And he is referring to the church, but in the middle of the midst of the assembly, I'm going to, and there's our verb, I will hymnize you. It doesn't say had, it says I'm going to. It's going to talk about God. So the word hymnize means to talk about God. We've established that. Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are in prison in the night, they are those who are worshiping ones, they hymnize God. It only makes sense. If you're a worshiping one, aren't you going to hymnize God?
Mm-hmm.
But see, you can, but and this is important, you can prosukamai, you can worship God without singing a hymn of God's character. I listened to different men pray tonight, and I listened to them prosukamai, I listened to them worship, and not a one of them broke into song. Not one of them. And by the way, you need to understand, their idea of song and our idea of song might be two different things. Their idea of song in their day had a lot more to do with singing something according to a cadence or a rhythm. And I didn't hear anybody even break into any kind of a rhythmic recitation of who God is. Okay. So people tonight prosukamide worshiped, but they didn't hymnize worship. And that's the tie. Okay. Let's look at the next one of these passages, unless somebody has a question here. Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, when you get to Romans 8, I want you to look back in verse 18. I want to begin reading verse 18. Follow along as I read. I'm reading out of English out of the margin for simplicity, and so if it's a little strange at times, I apologize. The English text in my mind isn't always my favorite on the side here, but I consider then, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy compared with the glory that is about to be revealed in us, I would say, or by means of us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to vanity, but not out of its own will or willingly, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains right up till now. Those of you women that have had children, that's exactly the idea. It's labor pains. And so he says this creation out there, When you look at this, it is in a groaning state and it is comparable to a woman in labor. It's trying to produce something, but it's a lot of work. That's what's going on in creation right now. And so he goes on from there and he says, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, eagerly awaiting the placement as sons, the full redemption of the bodies. Now, most of the time when we think of the groaning in here, we think of the groaning because our backs hurt, our knees hurt, our heads hurt, our eyes don't work so well, our stomachs don't work so well, on and on. And there is a measure of that when he's talking about our bodies. But in the larger context, going back to chapter 5, all through chapter 6, chapter 7, and even coming up here into chapter 8, he is talking about the groaning that goes on because you and I are strapped with a body that still has the sin nature present. And that sin nature makes us groan. So just like this creation out here, like a woman trying to give birth, trying to produce something out here, and it's hard. So likewise, you and I, back in chapter 7, we can have desires to produce something. Paul said, the desire is present. How to do it? I can't figure out. See? God puts the desire in you. So he's telling you from chapter 7, you groan. You groan because you're in this body that right now makes it hard for you to do the things sometimes that you know you really want to do as a believer. And it's not just that you're in a weak body, it's that you're in a body that's strapped by the sin nature right now. And that sin nature is frustrating. Now this is, now he goes on from there. Because I just want you to understand the groaning, because this is going to be key to where we're going here. So verse 23, reading that again, and not only then the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, eagerly waiting the placement of sons. In other words, we're waiting till we are full adults, fully placed as sons, even the full redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen, that's not hope. For who hopes for that which is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Verse 26, and likewise then the Spirit helps in our weakness. Now part of our weakness goes back in the context. We're groaning. We want to produce something, but we're struggling with this sin nature. And some days it just drives us nuts. So he goes on. So the Spirit helps in our weakness. For we do not know, this is important, know, how to pray as it is necessary. Let me ask you a question. How many Christians, if P-R-A-Y means A-S-K, how many Christians struggle with asking? Usually that's the easiest thing in the world for us to do. You fall down and hurt yourself? It's easy to pray. God, tell me to get better. They take you to the hospital. God, help it not to be serious. Help the doctors fix me. You know? I mean, if Peg's brother-in-law being in the hospital trying to treat the blood clot, I mean, isn't that what you ask for? I mean, you ask. It's easy to ask, God, help them figure out what's going on and help them. That's an easy thing to ask. You know what's hard when you're going through groaning and suffering? And you know when you're struggling with the sin nature now because of the body? Is it easy to ask, God, help me, I don't want to deal with the sin nature anymore. This is hard. Help me figure this out. And if you don't think that that's easy to figure out, all you have to do is go to the end of chapter 7. And does Paul cry that out? Sure he does. At the end of chapter 7 he goes, oh wretched man that I am, who's going to rescue me out of this body of death? So that's easy to figure out what to ask. What Paul's saying, because the word P-R-A-Y is our word for worship, Paul's saying that while we're struggling, the Spirit helps us because we don't know how to worship. when you're struggling with the sin nature, when you're struggling with the groaning down here, whether the groaning is because of physical difficulties or whether it's because of difficulties because the sin nature is present in there, that's when you sometimes are going, I don't even know where to start. What do I say about God? God, you're... Because you see, you're struggling. If you want to ask for something, that's usually, God, I need help. We don't hardly have a problem with that. I can't ever think of that I've ever been in a situation where I've been stymied about trying to figure out what to ask, unless I'm trying to be real sensitive to the will of God, and then I'm going, I'm not exactly for sure what you want here, God. But that's a totally different thing than what he's talking about here. Paul's saying we don't know how to worship. Do you see why the significance of understanding this as worship versus just asking is so significant? It's that while you're going through these difficulties, sometimes you don't know how to talk to God about God. And so he tells us that the Spirit then over intercedes. He actually uses a form of the word intercession that he's going to use of Christ in a while, but he puts a hooper preposition, he hyper or over intercedes with groanings. Interestingly enough, he's groaning too on your behalf, but his aren't verbalized groanings, which by the way means this is not speaking in tongues, despite the fact that I've had a couple of people in my life that have tried to tell me that. Verse 27, and the one that searches the hearts knows what the attitude or frame of mind for the Spirit is, because he intercedes for God on behalf of the saints, and that's God the Son, in verse 27. He's going to tell you that in the next few verses. So that we know that for those who are loving God, that's talking about a spiritual believer, but they're struggling with the sin nature. Spiritual believers can struggle with the sin nature. Just because you're spiritual doesn't mean you lick the sin nature. That's good. If you think, hey, if I'm spiritual, I won't have a problem with the sin nature, that's like 1 Corinthians 10. You're thinking, oh, I don't have to worry about the sin nature. No, he that thinks he stands, you have to watch out for yourself. So even when you're spiritual, and doesn't Paul tell you that in Galatians 6:1? If one is caught in a trespass, those of your spiritual go to him in a spirit of weakness to help him, but you watch yourself lest you be tempted. It's easy for you to fall, even when you're trying to help somebody else. So you've got to be watching yourself. So this is a spiritual believer. They're loving God. All things are working together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, it's real easy for us to take verse 28, everything works together for good, and just slap it on every believer. But in reality, verse 28 is written to believers who, in the context, want to worship God, but because of the struggle and the groaning they're going through, they don't know what to say. And so he's telling you, in that context, God can work everything for good. Now, do you have something you can worship for God for? You can say that God is? What?
Holy.
Good.
Good. Okay.
You can say he's good, because he's working all things together for good. So you can say, God, you are a good God. Even while I'm groaning, you are a God who is content, you have a sense of well-being, you are happy, and you are working things in my life for good. Even when I'm going through struggle down here, even when I'm dealing with my sin nature, or the groanings of this body pertaining to the sin nature, or just because his body's fallen, you're working things for good. Yes.
You have a finishing thought before I interrupt.
I can stop right there.
I'm just wondering about the X's and O's on this passage. So, as I'm seeing this, as you're teaching through it, so I'm caught in a, I don't know if I'm not really caught, but just dealing with the sin nature, the baggage of it. And I'm at a point where I'm wanting to worship God, but is it in the context, is that they're let's say, whatever they're caught in, right, or dealing with, maybe they're not acting out, maybe it's just they're wanting to worship God, but are they at the point where it's like they're struggling so much that they're not being able to say, God, you're good, God, you're holy, God, you're righteous, God, you're... I mean, is the sin nature so much in a way that they're feeling kind of diminutive?
I think so. I'm just going to share personal experience. because and maybe some of you could chime in and say, yeah, you know this, but I know when I've struggled with my sin nature, that's like, it's like you're kind of going along, and then all of a sudden the sin nature rears its head, and you end up acting on sin nature, and you go like, oh, I thought we were over this. I thought I wasn't going to do this anymore. I thought, maybe you never think that, but that's the kind of thing that can run through my mind. I'd learned this, and I'm still going around the block on this thing. And in the midst of your frustration, you're just like, I'm just addled, frustrated at my wit's end with how I've responded. And I'm thinking, I'm never going to get this. You know?
So how does the Holy Spirit tag team alongside you and worship the Father on your behalf? How does that work?
He doesn't worship the Father. He intercedes on your behalf, is what it says. He hyper intercedes on your behalf.
He helps you to worship.
What the intercession is going to be, because the Son's interceding and He's interceding. So what they're both doing is, they're asking, this is the way I would put it together, they're asking for God the Father to bring something into my life that's going to be an occasion for me to see what God's doing. An opportunity for me to have a point to go, oh, right there, I can think about God because right there, I just saw God do that. And I think in the context, Paul's at least pointing them at least to the goodness of God.
Yeah. Would you just quickly handle 26b one more time? So I see what you're saying, verse 27, when the Son comes in and the Spirit's coming in. What is the last part?
With groanings that are inutterable?
Yeah, he's over interceding for us with groans.
Well, the word groan is the same word that he's used it back up in the context when he was talking about us groaning, such as back in verse 22 and or verse 23, the creation's groaning in verse 22 and we're groaning in verse 23.
Yeah.
It's the same word. I think what he's trying to say there in simple terms is you're groaning, you know what? The Spirit's present with you and he's groaning right there along with you. Except when he groans, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't verbalize it. It's not verbalized groaning. When I groan, I mean, I may verbalize it in my head, but sometimes I verbalize it with my mouth. Sometimes it's nothing more than, ah! Maybe you don't do that, but I do that. I apologize to my wife for using this example, but I mean, we're almost married 24 years now, and you know what? There are still times that she will do something that just rubs me the wrong way, and you know what? I am stupid enough that even after 24 years in my sin nature, I will lash out, and I will say it, and as soon as it's out of my mouth, I'm like, why did I say that? That was totally unnecessary, that was totally uncalled for, but it's just like in my sin nature, it's like, woman, why don't you get it together? Why don't you be a man? You know? I don't know. But that still happens sometimes. And when that happens, you're just like, God, I am never going to get this down. I'm going to be a junior husband my whole life. I'm never going to be able to love my wife like you want me to. And you just feel this stupid sin nature. Why do I act like this? And I think, but you know, the thing is I think when the believer is in that frame of mind, that state of mind, he's not in the mind where he's going, boy, I zinged her a good one. See, you're still really operating in the sin nature. I think the very fact that you actually even feel any remorse over your sin nature is, that's the type of situation. See, you're groaning in it now and you're going, I don't want to act like that. I just acted like that and I don't want to do that. And that's, I think, is the kind of context in which the Spirit steps in, or, the kind of context that Paul was in at the end of chapter 7, when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to rescue me out of this body of death? See? He's groaning. I want to be rescued out of this body of death. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of this cycle that I want to do the right thing and I do the wrong thing, and I don't want to do it, but I do it anyway. And I'm going to venture to say, I'm not asking anybody to raise hands and admit it, but I bet that in some way that is true of every one of us in here in some area or areas. You may not all struggle with the same works of the flesh, but you all have a sin nature. And so Romans 7 is true for all of us in some way. And so for all of us, we are put in a position where we don't know how to worship. Does that answer that adequately for you?
Yeah, that's it.
Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm just trying to look here. First Corinthians chapter 14. The reason I want to look at this one is because this one looks, well, we'll read it here and you'll see what happens. He's talking about the issue of speaking in tongues versus prophesying in the church operating together. And so in let's just put it in verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should, now notice this, notice the way my Bible translates this. He should pray for the power to interpret. Oh, right there. I mean, gotcha. It looks exactly like Paul's saying, ask that you can interpret. If you're going to speak in tongues, ask God so you can interpret. Well, let's go on. Let's keep reading. For if I pray in a tongue, same word that he just used for pray back in verse 13. If I pray with a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. See, you're praying in the saved part of your mind, your spirit. But your mind, the nous, because it also involves a soul, and your soul goes, I have no idea what I just said. I know I said this worship. I know it was a worshipful thing that I said, but I don't know what it is. And it's exciting to me that I said it, but I can't appreciate it fully because I don't know what was said. Because I don't speak Korean or Chinese or whatever language the person was speaking. Verse 15, Paul says, what should I do then? Well, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. I will praise with the spirit, but I will also praise with my mind. See, he's putting these two terms together. Worship and praise. And by the way, when people spoke in tongues in Acts 2, what did the people that heard them say they heard? You remember? We hear people speaking the mighty acts of God in our own dialects. When they were speaking in tongues, they weren't saying, God, please heal this man. God, please fix this guy's car. God, please help these killed kids to be good. Please, on and on and on. No. The idea is when they spoke in tongues, they spoke about God. Therefore, when he's talking about praising in a tongue, but also with your spirit, also with your experiential mind, and worshiping or praying, again in this context, he's talking about communicating about God. Now, I've got one more verse here that I want you to see in this. Verse 16. Otherwise, in other words, if I don't do this then, if you praise, otherwise, if you, now my Bible says if you praise, literally if you bless, and we know what the word bless is because this is the word you're saying a good word about. If I say a good word with my spirit, the one that is occupying the place of the uninstructed. In other words, you got a brand new believer that's come in and sat down and doesn't really know how you do church. This is all a brand new experience to them. This guy comes up again later in the chapter, and he's unfamiliar with the way the church operates. How will he say amen? And remember in Scripture, when do you say amen?
When you agree with him.
When you agree on something, when you're done saying something that's true. You don't say amen when you get done saying, God, I want this, I need this, this person's sick, help them, da da da, amen. Amens are all, in other words, amen is not goodbye. Amen is not signing off. Amen is the Hebrew word, it is so, or it is true. And amen in Scripture is always attached to statements about God. So what he's saying is, if you say a good word about God, but you say it in a tongue, this person that has no idea what's going on in the church, how when he's done, can he say, amen? Last week we're down there at the forum, and Sasha and Rhonda were sitting right behind me in the pew during the forum. And every once in a while, those guys would say something from the Word of God. Sasha's the only one that does this.
Amen! I was always, I wanted to stand up once and go, boy, I appreciate that. I appreciate it. Because I didn't grow up in an environment where you had the guts enough to say that. The only people that say amen were people from the Southern Baptist when I was a kid, you know. But I appreciate the fact that he does that, and in our church, Al says that sometimes. Because what you're saying is, that's true. That's true. And so when Paul's talking about this here, that person can't say that's true to something when he has no idea what you've said. Now what that tells you here is that the word blessing in this context is explaining what this person's saying. It's explaining what the prayer is. So go back to verse 13 and let's interpret it. Let's translate verse 13 in light of the context. And I'm going to put it this way. Therefore, the one that is worshiping by a tongue, in order that it's interpreted. In other words, his point is, when you worship, do it with the goal or the purpose that it can be interpreted. Don't just worship because you can do it. Don't just go, hey, I can speak in tongues right now, and everybody's going to be really impressed because we all speak Hebrew. But I can speak Chinese. Let me dazzle them with my Chinese right now. And you rattle this thing off. You don't know what you're saying. They don't know what you're saying, but they're all impressed. No. He says, if you're going to worship in a tongue, do it with the purpose of it being interpreted. That way, when it's interpreted, they all can go, amen. He said something accurate about God. You understand the passage? In other words, verse 13 is not saying, pray so you can interpret. That's not the purpose. The hina clause with the infinitive on the end, or with the subjunctive on the end, to interpret, that's the goal of worshiping, is for it to be worshiping in a tongue, excuse me. Worshiping in a tongue is the purpose of being interpreted, not just speaking in a tongue. Peg and I have been trying to learn Spanish, so I'm working on this all the way down to the forum and most of the trip back. I've got my Spanish CDs in, and they're saying phrases, and I'm saying them back. And then they're saying, how do you say it? And I'm trying to say that. They're going, no, he said it. I couldn't remember it fast enough. You know why I'm doing that? So I can come back and dazzle all you with my ability to speak Spanish. It'll be a long time before that would ever happen. No, I'm doing it so hopefully I actually can talk to somebody else that maybe doesn't speak English. That's the purpose of it. Likewise, the purpose of speaking a worship in a tongue is so the person that hears that tongue can understand that tongue. And if there isn't somebody that can, then somebody to interpret it so they can make sense of it and go, amen. Okay? So, we only got through three passages tonight, but three passages, all of which I think are contributing if you put them in the context here and you keep them together. See, you couldn't just look at verse 13 by itself. You got to look at that whole context, at least down to verse 16, to see that you're talking about saying something about God. You're not talking about asking. Prosukamai is not about asking. It's about talking about God to God. And that's what we're trying to get across. And we'll just reiterate this at the close. This is, from God's point of view, your most important form of communication. It's what you say about God. And I think, and this is my speculation, but I think the number one reason it's most important is because God knows you need to continue to remember who He is. It is so easy for us to just get wrapped up in life and so busy that we've kind of forget about who God is and forget what God's doing. And God is really good. I actually had a visit with somebody the other night, a talk with somebody the other night about somebody that was going through some difficulties and some challenges, and talking about the fact that, you know, sometimes you go through really hard, difficult things because God wants you to say, you haven't been talking to me a whole lot lately, and I want you to talk to me, and I want you to remember who I am. And you sometimes get so caught up and so wrapped up in life and its distractions that you forget who God is. And if you're so busy with life that you don't have time for God, chances are you're probably too busy, perhaps doing things that maybe aren't what God has planned for you at that given time. So, anyway, if you have any questions, you can ask them. When we're done with the meeting, I hate to cut you off, but I want to give us a chance to have our meeting. And then, so, write them down. Remember your questions. I'll be glad to answer them when we're done conducting some business here. And we'll come back. We'll pick up next week and keep working on this. This is one of those things that, you know, we haven't done this for a little while, and every time I start studying on this topic and looking at this, I just get pretty excited, because it just is incredible, the fact that you and I have the privilege of talking to the God of this universe. Yeah. I hope you never take for granted what a privilege that is. Let's. I'm going to close with a word of prayer.